And one who does the will of God is one who's obedient to the Lord. What is the will of God for our lives? To obey His word, to obey His truth in the scriptures that He's given to us. Because we are called to set our affections on things above. And I think for all of us, this is a great, great challenge. Because worldliness has impacted us much more than we would like to acknowledge. And I trust that the Lord will use this text today to sanctify us, we that are in Christ by His grace. And for you that don't know Christ, that the Lord will open your hearts and eyes to your need of the Savior. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. First John 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17, please. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray together, please. Father, your truth and your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Father, our hearts and our minds are an open book before you. You know where we're at today. You know how we get entangled with the affairs of this life, this world. And you know, Father, whether we truly love you or not, we know that we only love you because you first loved us. But Lord, you know exactly how much we love you today. I pray that our love for you will grow and that our love for the world will lessen, that we will not be encumbered and set aside by this world system. And Father, I pray that you would reveal in the hearts and minds of people that are here today that if they love the world as the consuming passion of their lives, that if that's the norm of their lives, the direction of their lives, that they don't know you, that they don't know your love. So I pray that you will deal with their hearts. Enable all of us, Lord, to be able to honestly and openly examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith today. And Lord, may your Spirit be at work in a profound and mighty way for your glory. And may you be pleased as a result of the proclamation of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. A group of first graders had just completed a tour of a hospital. And the nurse that directed them was asking for questions. Immediately, a hand went up. How come the people who work here are always washing their hands? A little fellow asked. After the laughter had subsided, the nurse gave a wise answer. They are always washing their hands for two reasons. Number one, they love health. And number two, they hate germs. They loved one thing and hated another. Now, with that answer before us, in more than one area of life, love and hate go hand in hand. For example, a husband who loves his wife is certainly going to exercise a hatred for what would harm her. If you love flowers, you'll hate weeds. If you love the Browns, you hate Pittsburgh. If you love Ohio State, you hate Michigan. The team, not everyone in Michigan. And if you love the Cavs, you now hate Miami. My point being, love and hate go hand in hand with some things. But in a much, much more important realm, in the spiritual, eternal realm, this is even more true. For if you love God, you will hate evil. The Bible declares in Psalm 97:10, "You that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the soul of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." The writer in Proverbs chapter 8 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." Then in Psalm 103 and 104 it says, Psalm 119, 103 and 104, it talks about what? Our love for the word. "How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your word I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." If you love the word, you hate the false way. Then in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are six things that God hates. And certainly hate is a strong word. But God truly hates these things. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." Yesterday afternoon, after the wedding here, I had to go to Akron General Hospital, and I was visiting with Billy Brown, but I threw a CD in, and the preacher communicated Psalm 5:5, and I've added it to my sermon today. It says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You, speaking of God, get this, hate all who do iniquity." You say, what? God hates all who do iniquity. Now, why does God hate iniquity, and why does God hate those things? Because those things are totally inconsistent with his holy nature and character. Those things are offensive to a holy God. Well, in our text today, there is a love that God hates. And although the text does not directly say that God hates this love, certainly it's implied. For the love that God hates is love for the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For the love that God hates is love for the world. For you see, love for the world and love for God are incompatible, diametrically opposed. In fact, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God are antithetical, mutually exclusive. They are opposed to one another and cannot peacefully coexist. For God is pure love. But pure love hates what is contrary to that which is pure. Is to say, perfect purity hates impurity perfectly. And sin, which is contrary to God, encompasses all that is unrighteous. Therefore, perfect righteousness hates unrighteousness perfectly. For unrighteousness is hostile to righteousness. And love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. For either love for God will drive out love for the world, or love for the world will displace love for God. The two cannot reside in the heart at the same time. You say, Ray, how can you say that? Because Jesus said that. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, in balance, it is not to say that true Christians who are characterized as the pattern of their lives for love for God never love the world. I'm not saying that. We do love the world at times. But when we are loving the world, we are not loving God and vice versa. There is an allure from the world that is like a strong magnet. We are attracted to the world, aren't we? But a true believer, a true follower of Christ, confesses and forsakes love for the world. And when we get trapped by its allure, we lose our joy. Yet my point is, they cannot coexist, is what John is saying in our text. And the love that God hates is love for the world. For the world system is contrary to the nature and the being of a holy, righteous, pure God of light. So God in pure holiness and love hates unholiness perfectly. And loving the world is incompatible with loving God. And God in his holy love hates the evil world system that has fallen, as it is totally against his glory and his will. Therefore, I've titled my message today simply, The Love That God Loathes, The Love That God Hates. And under that theme, we'll look at 3 points in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Number one, the prohibition to love the world, verse 15. Number two, the problem that is in the world, verse 16. And number three, the passing of the world, verse 17. So we'll look at the prohibition, the problem, and the passing under the title of The Love That God Loathes. And with those 3 points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 15, please. We'll see our first point, the prohibition. Look at 1 John 2:15 with me, please. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I'm using the word prohibition here, for the verb love in verse 15 in the Greek language is in the imperative mood. So it's a command. And the command is to not love the world. We have a clear prohibition. We are forbidden to love the world. Which leads to a question. What does the word world mean here? What is it that we are forbidden to love? Well, the word world here in this context means the fallen world system that is in rebellion against God's will and God's ways, led by the evil one, which is Satan. It is the system of evil that is opposed to God. It is the mass of mankind estranged from God through sin, living for lust and being filled with pride. The word world here is not the physical earth or the mass of people living on the earth. Rather, it refers to a kingdom, its ruler, Satan, and its inhabitants, unbelievers. The way that we lived before we were saved, before we were converted, before we came to Christ, where it says in Ephesians 2:2 that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were worldly before we came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the kingdom of this world is lost in sin and wholly at odds with anything divine or pleasing to God. World here has an ethical, spiritual connotation, set in contrast to Christ and his kingdom, set in contrast against his church. Now, with that said, Joel Beek in his commentary on the epistles of John, has come up with a definition of worldliness. He said, and I quote, "Worldliness is human activity without God." If you want a basic definition of worldliness, there it is in that one simple sentence. Worldliness is human activity without God. Someone who is of this world is controlled by what preoccupies the world: the quest for pleasure, profit, and position. He yields to the spirit of fallen mankind, the spirit of self-seeking, self-indulgence, without regard for God. Then Beek said in his book, Overcoming the World, Grace to Win the Daily Battle, and I quote, "The goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget Him, or else they use Him only for their selfish ends." End quote. To add to that, in the book Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World, which we have, by the way, in our bookstore, edited by C.J. Mahaney, the book Worldliness says, and I quote, "Worldliness is a love for this fallen world. It's loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. More specifically, it is to gratify and to exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own, like creating our own Bibles. It exalts our opinions above God's truth. It elevates our sinful desires for the things of this fallen world above God's commands and promises." End quote. Now, with all those definitions in front of us about the world and worldliness, we are prohibited to love the system and what is in the system. Why? For this fallen system is opposed to God. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our God are incompatible. They are opposed to one another. Again, they are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. They are antithetical. Hence the last part of verse 15. Look at it if you would with me, please. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And this means that true believers will not be characterized as the norm by the pattern, by a habitual everyday love for the world, this dark, fallen system opposed to the Father. On the other hand, nor will worldly people show a genuine, consistent affection for the gospel and our Father in heaven. Therefore, if a person is worldly as the norm, as a pattern, as the direction and affection of their life, the love of God is not in them, meaning he or she is not a believer. Another evidence of how to know that you have eternal life. And that's what we've been talking about in 1 John. I've rendered as the title of the theme of our study in 1 John, how to know that you have eternal life. How do you know that you have eternal life? You don't love the world as the norm, the pattern of your affections. Can it mean that we love the world at times? Yes, obviously. But that's not the norm. That's not what we're consumed with 24/7. That's not what we're living for. That's not what our world is surrounded by. And when it is, we confess our sin because we lose our joy, we lose our focus, we lose our love for the Lord, because love for the world and love for God cannot coexist again. There's a clear distinction between love for God and love for the world. And John MacArthur really makes this clear in his commentary on 1 John, where he said, and I quote, "Clearly, there's an unmistakable line of demarcation between the things of God and the things of the world. The ongoing moral and ethical deterioration of contemporary culture makes this obvious. Even brief consideration provides a lengthy list of cultural agendas that are aggressively hostile to biblical Christianity. Now, what are they? Well, MacArthur says, and I quote, "An attack on the traditional family by feminism, an active promotion of sexual promiscuity and homosexuality, an increasing acceptance of violence, an emphasis on materialism and hedonism by secular media, a steady decline in standards of personal integrity and business ethics, an undermining of right and wrong by postmodern relativism," and so on, end quote. And I could expand off of those things, but I hope you get the point. We cannot love that which is in opposition to God. And if we do, as the norm, the passion of our lives, we reveal that we truly don't know God. So we have a clear prohibition in verse 15. And in verse 16, we see the problem. We see what makes the world go round. Specifically, three things. Look at verse 16, please, where we'll see our second point today, the problem. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now here we have all that is in the world, all the world collectively. And John points out that the world system uses three devices to trap Christians and to deceive unbelievers. And note, that which has its origin in the world comes not from God in this text, but the evil one. These things are not from the Father, but are from the world. Satan being its promoter and leader, called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And all that the world has to offer can be summarized under the heading of three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And these deadly forces drive the world system. They are things that make the world go round. And note that these things deal with heart issues, for that's where worldliness starts, from within, not from without, but from within. And it will manifest itself outwardly in attributes and actions, but the real location of worldliness is internal, a heart issue from inside of us. Now, what are the three summary avenues that the world uses to incite sin? Well, number one, the lust of the flesh. And to help us understand this, we must begin with the word lust. And the word lust here literally means cravings, wrong desires, longing for what is forbidden, that which the flesh desires, that which the flesh craves. Lusts are sensual impulses from the world that when yielded to are sins. And here we have lust of the flesh. And you know, the Bible gives us a list of these things that are deeds of the flesh. In fact, given to us in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Here are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strifes, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I've told you before and I tell you now again, that they which practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say if a person commits these things, but practices them as the manner, the pattern, the norm of their lives. These are worldly things. Now in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we have some examples of the deeds of the flesh. And a lust of the flesh is a wrong desire, an evil craving, a passionate wrong desire, an impulse for that which is forbidden. And it may start out as a legitimate desire. For example, for food. I mean, our bodies desire food because we need food, right? We need it as fuel so that we can live and breathe and move, and God uses food for fuel. But the reality of the matter, when food dominates our lives, when it becomes the preoccupation of our lives, the obsession of our lives, then it's become a worldly thing. And we're yielding to a wrong desire that way because it's become a passion. We need food. But does our world revolve around it? Do we live to eat or do we eat to live? You see what I'm talking about? Do we live to eat or do we eat to live? It could be money. Nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Or a place to live, or clothing, or a car. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves. There is nothing wrong with those desires. But when those desires dominate the landscape of our lives and become preoccupations and obsessions, they are wrong. We are worldly. Now, next, John talks about the lust of the eyes. And we know that our eyes and the ability to see is a precious gift from God, isn't it? I mean, to be able to see family members, to be able to see to drive, to be able to see the Bible and to read it and study it, to be able to see creation, and that it points to a great creator, that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we should never, ever take for granted, the ability, the gift to see. But also, our eyes are open windows for temptation to enter. Thus, wrong desires can pervert the use of our eyes and plunge us into covetousness, dissatisfaction, idolatry, and immorality. And biblical illustrations of yielding to the lust of the eyes would be Eve's view of the forbidden fruit as being pleasing to the eye. You remember that in Genesis 3. We just studied it a short time back. Achan's covetous look at material things in Joshua 7 that he had to have, lust of the eye. David's lustful look after Bathsheba that led to his adultery in 2 Samuel 11. And beloved, we must be reminded spiritually that all that glitters is not gold, spiritually speaking. And one of many things that we must be careful about is that we are not seduced by things that look good that are bad for us, that make us discontent, things that we think that we must have but do not need and are harmful to us. And in particular, especially in our nation, the world of advertising is geared to seduce us through images that bypass our spiritual filter. I'm talking about the mind of Christ that we have as a result of conversion, and beguile our eyes so that we yield to wrong feelings, lustful feelings, and desires. Beware of that. Those things are there to make you discontent with God's provision, because He provides what we need, not always what we want. But moving on, a third thing that the world system is composed of is the boastful pride of life. And the word pride here in this context has to do with the braggart, one who boasts. It has to do with arrogance, a trust in self and what you have, an empty and impious presumption. And I can break that down and summarize it by saying it's boasting of what we have and do. And it may not be boasting verbally, but inwardly reveling in what we have done or what we do. We think we're significant because of assets or achievements or looks or talents or abilities or how we look with our clothes or what we have to say, etc. But beloved, we must not define ourselves by or boast in anything we possess or accomplish in this world. Instead, we should want to be like Christ, our Lord and Savior, a humble servant, a giving servant, one who gives rather than is living to get. For I remind you that our talents, our possessions, our intellect, our health, our jobs, our discipline, the places we live in, are all gifts of grace. And ultimately our salvation, which is a gift of sovereign grace. And that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, yet I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me." So pride and the world's definition of self-esteem must be abased. For the world's definition of self-esteem today is just a synonym for pride. Dependence on yourself. But beloved, we as believers find our worth and we find our confidence in Christ alone by his grace. And all that we are or ever hope to be is in him. In him we live and breathe and move and have our being. Without him, our heart does not beat. So all that we are or hope to be is in him, in Jesus Christ. So in summary, the world consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's a threefold matrix of temptation used by the evil one. Beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, tempting Eve in the area of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And even with the temptation of Christ, which Jesus did not yield to, in Matthew 4, the areas were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So it should not be surprising that the world system, under the evil one's lead, continues to assault people through those same three pathways of temptation. But we as believers need to flee, and contextually in 1 John chapter 2, for two reasons. Number one, the incompatibility of love for the world and love for the Father, which I've already communicated in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The incompatibility of love for the world and love for the Father. But number two, our last verse today, the transience of the world as contrasted with the eternity of those who do God's will. And this leads us to verse 17 in our third point today, the passing. Look at verse 17, please, with me. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now here, John exposes the futility, and I want to emphasize that word, the futility of building your life on that which does not last, in what is passing. For the world's best pleasures are temporary. The world never gives what it promises. It's a mirage. It's fool's gold. It's a hollow bubble. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "If you got all the world, you would have got nothing after your coffin lid was screwed down, but grave dust in your mouth," end quote. And beloved, the point I want to make is there is no future in worldliness. It won't deliver what it advertises. But what it does deliver is unadvertised consequences. It's a bad return, for in the end, it is nothing and leads to eternal damnation in hell. It's not worth it. And this system of worldliness is passing away, meaning that it's in the process of disintegrating. It's not becoming better and better, but is actually crumbling away, self-destructing and unraveling. Quite frankly, living for the world is like rearranging the deck furniture on the Titanic. It's a preoccupation with things that are going down and perishing. And why are you wasting your time to do that when you need to abandon ship? And the world's process of self-destruction is accelerating as we get closer to the return of Christ, as Satan will be dethroned, praise God, and the present world system under his leadership will be no more. No more lust of the flesh. No more lust of the eye. No more pride of life. That'll be a wonderful day, right? And all that is in the world is transitory, passing, temporary, fleeting, and therefore headed for destruction. But, in contrast, in the rest of verse 17, if you look at it with me, the one who does the will of God abides forever. See the contrast of what is temporary and what's eternal. That's the contrast here. The one who desires the will of God is a true Christian. I mean, what characterizes, what is the pattern, the desire of a true believer and one that knows Christ? According to John, earlier in this chapter, in verses 3 and 4, we studied it a few weeks ago. He would say in 1 John 2, 3, and 4, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I knoweth him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What does it mean to obey the commandments of God? It means to submit to the will of God. That's the will of God, to obey him, right? To obey the commands he's given to us in his word, his truth, the Bible. The Bible. So what is the dominant good desire for a follower of Christ? Well, it's to what? Be obedient. To do the will of God. To follow Christ. To follow the shepherd. And that's why Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 7:21, I think some of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture. Because it says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." What's the characteristic of a Christian? Doing the will of the Father. Do we disobey? Again, obviously, yes. But that's the desire of our hearts. That's the characteristic of our lives. It's not what you profess. It's how you live that gives evidence of knowing Jesus Christ. And John talks about that over and over in this first epistle. That we give evidences of knowing Christ by fruit, by the way that we live, by the pattern of our lives. We want to do the will of God. A Christian is a person who wants to do the will of God, and he that does the will of God lives forever. In contrast to a world that's passing away, that's temporal, that's temporary. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." They're temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He moves on in chapter 5, and I love the chapter. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's talking about the 10 of our bodies. They're temporary. We're going to put them off one day. But one day, we're going to be what? Clothed in a new body, just like Christ. And we are going to be with him forever. The contrast between the temporary, between the fool's gold, between the cubic zirconia, between the devil's apples that look good and you bite into them and they're wormy, the contrast that which is forever. And the reality of the matter is sometimes we're just not thinking. We're not thinking about truth. We're not thinking about eternity. And we get sucked in to the black hole of this world. I know, it's attractive. Don't you think I desire things like that sometimes too? Absolutely, obviously. But the reality is when we turn our eyes upon the cross and Christ, and I'll elaborate about that more in a moment, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we need. We need to focus upward and outward. We need to focus on the cross. We need to focus on truth. We need to focus on the temporariness of things. And there's nothing wrong with things. The key is, if we're worldly, is that's our passion. That's what we live for. God's blessed you with things and you use those things for the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. If God has blessed you with wealth and you use that for the Lord, praise the Lord for that. We're thankful for you. That's good. And there are poor people that have love for money. You know, we're always thinking about those who are wealthy. No, there are poor. It's an attitude of the heart. It's hard. It's internal. It all starts right here. Those are the issues. For the true believer, in contrast to the world that is passing away, the true believer will live forever. And those made righteous by Christ want to do his will, and by doing that demonstrate they love what God loves, and they hate what God hates. In wrap-up and in application, C.J. Mahaney, in the first chapter of the book Worldliness, which I think our young people recently have just gone through that book, said some great things about worldliness and how we overcome it. And I'm going to quote him a lot here in my wrap-up today, so bear with me. These are powerful, powerful quotes. Think about them, please. He said, and I quote, "The antidote to worldliness is the cross of Jesus Christ. Only through the power of the cross of Christ can we successfully resist the seduction of the fallen world. The Savior's death on the cross is what makes possible forgiveness of sins and provides power to overcome sin. And the cross is the attraction that draws our hearts away from the empty and deadly pleasures of worldliness. If you want to begin immediately to weaken the influence of worldliness in your life, take the sound advice from that great physician of the soul," and he's speaking of John Owen, a Puritan, "where John Owen said, 'When someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin.'" End quote of John Owen. But Mahaney goes on to apply that, what he just quoted from John Owen. "Do you want the world to lose its appeal? Then crowd out worldliness by filling your affections with the cross of Christ. Crucify the world as a dead and undesirable thing by meditating on the love of the Savior. Resist the bait of the world by gazing at the wondrous cross. For it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," wrote Paul, "by which the world has been crucified to me and I into the world." Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world." Mahaney goes on to say, and he'll talk about Spurgeon, "Charles Spurgeon urged us to dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard." Where's that? That's near the cross. Where are you going to hear the cries of Calvary? Near the cross. "If we will do this, then the things of this world will indeed grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What should consume our thoughts and affections is not resisting worldliness, but the glory and grace of God revealed at the cross. We must take the sin of worldliness seriously, to be sure. That's why we wrote this book. But its eradication is not an end in itself. Resisting worldliness is absolutely vital, but not ultimately most significant. What is most significant? Jesus Christ is most significant. Jesus Christ is more important. We must fight worldliness because it dulls our affections for Christ and distracts our attention from Christ. Worldliness is so serious because Christ is so glorious. He's so glorious. Last paragraph, meditate on the cross. Consider the wonders of the Savior who died for sinners and rose victorious over sin and death. Dwell where the cries of Calvary are louder than the clamor of the world. Think about that, end quote. Dwell where the cries of Calvary are louder than the clamor of the world. What's the antidote for worldliness? The cross. It starts with you if you're an unbeliever today. It's the cross. If you're in need of the Savior today and see sin and worldliness as the norm in your life, turn to Christ and His cross for salvation in repentant faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the antidote for sin. But if Christ is your Lord and Savior, turn to the cross for victory over the world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, change our hearts. Change our focus. May we turn to the cross and hear the cries of the cross, that they will be so loud that it will drown out the clamor of the world. That our eyes will be turned upon the lovely one who forgave us of our sins, the Lord Jesus. And looking upon Him, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, I confess my own sin of worldliness, of allowing these things to preoccupy at times. We know that we're in the world, but we also know that we're not to be of the world. And I pray that, Lord, that reality will be true in our lives, that, Lord, we'll be more attracted to You and love You more than we love this fallen system that is passing away. And, Lord, we do fall into that trap. And, Lord, I am sorry for yielding to sins of worldliness. Lord, may we confess them and forsake them and be preoccupied with You, even in our times of rest, or sabbatical, to be preoccupied with You, coming to know You in a greater way, thinking about You, enjoying Your creation. Lord, when we have down times, when we're on vacation, but Lord, being drawn to You, the Creator, as we look at Your creation, seeing Your mighty power, Your sovereignty, Your supremacy, Your solitariness, Lord. May we be drawn to You in a greater way. But Lord, I pray for those that are here today that are not in Christ, that Lord, their world is dominated by this system that's fallen, that their passion, their preoccupation is the world. And Lord, that they're consumed with that, to get more, to have more, to see and look on things that we should not look upon and see. Lord, I pray that You might open their hearts by Your grace, that they might be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone today, the only Savior, turning in repentant faith from their sin to the Savior. Work in all of our hearts and lives for Your glory is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.